Very blessed morning to one and all in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I would like us to focus our thoughts on this question. What is precious to you? What is precious to you? How would you answer this question? Well, you know, if you were to take a survey in which you have to write down your answer, you'd probably say, financial stability is the thing that's most precious to me now. Especially with all the uncertainty in the world, the economic crisis and so on. And I think that's maybe one reason why we were quite happy when 2 weeks ago we had the budget statement from our Prime Minister that, you know, promised many supports and benefits. But then on a more personal level, if you were to go and ask people, what is precious to you? I think many of them would tell you something like, what's really precious to me is to have good health, to have adequate leisure time, right? So I do not want to be working to death, right? To have good relationships with my friends and family members, and to have a good work-life balance. I think these are the things which are most precious to the hearts of most Singaporeans today. But what if you were to probe even further and ask them that at the deepest level, what is precious to you? Then many may disclose to you that what they want most of all is to be loved and accepted for who they are. Or to put it another way, being precious is precious. You see, if our life is not precious to anyone at all, then what worth or value does it have? So some sense of our own self-worth is necessary in order for us to exist meaningfully. This basic need for self-worth is often expressed in different ways. We can see it, you know, in our own desire to be noticed by people, to be understood by our friends, right? It is seen when we're also happy to have our thoughts affirmed and to have our opinions valued by others, right? And that's why we often check to see how many likes we receive for the posts we put on social media. This sense of self-worth is also evident whenever we wish to be remembered by others, as well as appreciated for anything, you know, that we have said or done. And this need for self-worth can work well for us, but at the same time, it can also work against us very badly. The difference lies in where we put or where we find our worth. For if we find our worth in the world, to be loved by the world, recognized by everyone, to be admired and honored in the eyes of the world, then we would easily end up in the sin of vanity and pride. But if our worth is found in Jesus Christ, to be known by Him, to be accepted by Christ, to be loved by Him and saved by Him, then we end up not in vanity and pride, but in humility and having real worth in the sight of God. To put it another way, we are precious when Christ is precious. Now, this thought would have brought tremendous encouragement to the Christians living in AD 64, the time when the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to them. You see, because of their faith in Christ, they now found themselves having very little worth in the eyes of the Roman world around them. And for the next 250 years, Christians were regarded as being unworthy to receive love or acceptance. And because of that, they suffered the most severe forms of persecution, including the removal of their legal rights, imprisonment, forced labor, the seizure of their property, torture, and brutal executions. And one of the ways that Peter encouraged them was to show that the ones who will suffer most in the end are those to whom Christ is not precious. And this thought would help all the Christians at that time to continue to be faithful to Christ, even at the cost of their own lives. Now, dearly beloved, we too need to be faithful to Christ. But what if we have to suffer great losses for that? Is Christ so precious to us that we would give up everything and even give up our lives for His sake? And for any of us here who are still unsaved, please consider this. If Christ is not precious to you, then what is? What is your life built on right now? And what will the final outcome of that be? Well, these are all very important questions that we all need to take time to consider carefully. And to find the answers to these questions, we shall study this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So let us read these two verses together in unison. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now first, I want us to see where we are right now in this epistle that we have been studying over the past 2 months. We are actually still in the first set of instructions given by Peter, which is on the sobriety that we need in the midst of trials. You may recall that we had seen that there are three things we need to do. Firstly, to be holy. Secondly, to love one another. And we are now studying the third instruction, and that is to be built up as God's people. Now, a few weeks ago, we had seen that the process of growth, of being built up, begins with the Word of God. For if we don't have a healthy hunger for God's Word, we can never be built up as God's people. And then last week, we learned that we can never be built up without Christ. And that is because Christ is the living stone that we all need to come to, so that we may be united with him to be built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Christ is the one who gives us life. And by being united with him, we become living stones or lively stones, stones which have the vitality and the capacity to grow spiritually. Last week, we also saw that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And that means that we need to rest on him, because the chief cornerstone is actually the first stone that was laid on the ground during construction of a building. For God has set Christ to be the foundation that supports the entire building. And the chief cornerstone also sets the alignment or direction for us. And by fully relying on him, we shall not be confounded or disappointed. Now, as we come to verse 7, we will see that in addition to being the living stone and the chief cornerstone, Christ is also our headstone. Verse 7 reads, "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Now, I want you to note that this stone, the headstone, is not identical with the chief cornerstone mentioned in verse 6. While the chief cornerstone is the very first stone to be laid, the head of the corner is the last one, the last stone to be laid. And hence, it is also called the capstone, the one that is placed right at the top or apex of a building. And this stone is often regarded as the most important stone of all, since it marks the completion of the entire building. And we can see this mentioned also in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, that describes the joyful celebration accompanying the laying of the capstone, the headstone, on the second temple when it was completed. It says here, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Therefore, the designation of Christ as the head of the corner in verse 7 implies that he should receive the highest honor. It is only when Christ is given that rightful place of honor in our life that we will grow. But the opposite is also true. For if Christ is not given his rightful place of honor in our life, we will fall. To those who refuse to give him that place he deserves, Christ will become another kind of stone, a stone of stumbling. And it is therefore most important to know how precious Christ is to us. And in this passage that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll find at least three reasons why nothing should ever be more precious to us than Jesus Christ. The first reason is, Christ is precious regardless of all opinions about him. And that is a point made at the end of verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. You know, here we see an analogy taken from the extremely laborious process of constructing buildings in ancient times. There was a time when they had no machines at all, you know, to help to lift heavy things. Everything had to be done by hand, manual labor. So the stones of these ancient buildings were quite huge, and they had to be carefully cut from limestone quarries and then shaped with chisels and saws according to the building specifications. Then they were transported all the way to the construction site and then inspected by the builders before being fitted in place according to their plans. Now, during this inspection, some of the stones would not pass the examination, right? The builders may choose to reject a stone if it was too soft or had certain flaws in it or simply did not fit into their plans. And the rejected stone would either be disposed of or be deployed to a very, you know, less important part of the building. No rejected stone could ever be made the head stone of the building, since stricter requirements had to be in place for such a stone as this. And yet, that was precisely what happened. The builders in this verse depict the chief priests and scribes. They were the religious authorities of Israel in the times of Jesus. Of all people, they were the ones who should have recognize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. As builders, people would say, you know, you are the ones who have the expertise to be able to examine and to tell which is the headstone or which should be used as a headstone. Right? They should have then welcomed him with open arms and, you know, submitted to his leadership. But instead, they rejected him. And they got rid of him in the worst possible way, by crucifying him. And why did they do this to him? It is because they had no place for Jesus in their plans. They were offended when Jesus openly exposed their hypocrisy and their corruption. And they did not like the fact that Jesus did not conform to their man-made rules and regulations. They also did not like the fact that Jesus came into the temple and removed all the money changers and animal sellers, because that affected their lucrative business that they had been doing there. And so they refused to accept Jesus and had him put to death on the cross. But God vindicated Jesus by raising him up from the dead and also by taking him up to the highest place in heaven. And that is the right hand of God. And thus, to everyone's surprise, that stone which the builders had rejected became the head of the corner. It became the most honored stone of the entire building. You know, just like those builders, many others have also tried to do the same, to deny Christ the highest honor that he deserves. Throughout human history, there have been many opinions expressed by people about Christ, some good and some bad. Some reduce him to being nothing more than a great prophet. Some think that he's just a very good moral teacher. Others claim that Christ was merely the first of God's creation, that he was not there from eternity, he only started to exist when God created the first creature, and that he's only an angel, nothing more than that. In today's world, it has become fashionable to turn Jesus into a character in a story, in a movie or a play, where he is reimagined beyond recognition. For instance, in August this year, do you know that Marina Bay Sands will be hosting a remake of the 55-year-old musical entitled Jesus Christ Superstar? Now, this rock opera claims to be a portrayal of events that took place within the final week of Jesus, as seen through the eyes of Judas Iscariot. But, let me warn you, it grossly misrepresents Jesus as being an overwhelmed superstar who at times is confused about his own mission. And the most important thing is that it omits the most significant event in the life of Christ, his resurrection, leaving Jesus dead on the cross as a failed leader. Well, none of these human opinions about Jesus can ever change the truth that he is precious and that he is most worthy of the highest place, the highest honor. Jesus is precious not because we Christians regard him as such, but because he is truly God's beloved Son. Jesus should therefore be most precious to everyone simply because he is most precious to God. This truth is clearly revealed in Psalm 118. It is this psalm which Peter quoted from in verse 7. Peter quoted only from the first part of this, verse 22 of this psalm. The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. But the next verse in Psalm 118 is, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Right? So it is God who actually elevated Jesus to being the headstone of the corner. Right? And that shows how precious he is to God. Jesus himself quoted these very words of Psalm 118 when he was being challenged by the authorities. According to Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." But Jesus did not stop there. He immediately went on to declare to those Jewish authorities, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whatsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, these words of Christ brings us to another reason why nothing should ever be more precious to us than Christ. And that is, he will cause the downfall of all who reject him. Verse 8 tells us that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And that really describes the awful consequences of rejecting Christ. And doesn't that make that a very strong warning to all who are still unbelievers? Jesus himself had said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." This is a strong warning that ought to be taken very seriously, because God wants us to know that he holds us accountable for the way we respond to the gospel of Christ. You see, the good news of salvation is not merely a call or invitation that we can all choose to say, "Well, you know, I'll consider it. Maybe I'll take it, maybe I'll leave it." We can choose to ignore it. No. The gospel of Christ is a command from God that must be obeyed. God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to his only provision of salvation, which is Christ. And those who refuse to obey this command from God will suffer the most awful consequences because of who Jesus Christ is. As John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those who willfully reject Jesus have every reason to fear, because to them he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the first term, stone of stumbling, refers to a stone embedded in the ground which may easily trip or stumble a person who does not walk carefully. Maybe some of us, you know, have had this experience of stumbling over, you know, some obstacle in the ground, and you know how painful it is. It can be very painful for that person, but it's never painful for the stone. Those who choose to reject Jesus will end up only hurting themselves, not him. But you know, the wonder of it all is this. Sometimes, by being hurt, there are some who do repent and who stop rejecting him. And that absolutely shows how merciful and gracious God is, because that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. As a member of the strictest Jewish sect, Saul rejected Jesus and was taking the lead in persecuting Christians. But while Saul was on his way to Damascus to imprison the Christians there, Jesus suddenly appeared to him in a blinding light and struck Saul down to the ground. And so Saul was struck down and blinded, stumbled as it were by the stumbling stone on the way to Damascus. And that painful encounter instantly stopped his rejection of Jesus and began his transformation into an apostle of Jesus. Now, there are in our present time some unbelievers who also have a similar experience of stopping their rejection of Christ after a life-changing experience. And some of these testimonies actually come from those who are formerly terrorists, formerly extremists. But these are very rare. The vast majority of unbelievers persist in rejecting Christ and go on to discover that Christ is not just a stumbling stone to them, but a rock of offense. Now, the Greek word that is used here for rock is petra, and that describes a massive rock. You can't miss it. You know, if you're traveling on a road, it's just a huge rock in front of you. But what happens if you choose to ignore it and you just choose to keep on going? What happens to those who hurl themselves at great speed against such a rock? They'll sustain terrible injuries that can even be fatal. But why would anyone in their right mind want to do a thing like that? Well, the answer is found in a particular word in verse 8. It says that they stumble at the word being disobedient. Now, this word disobedient here does not refer just to a momentary lapse of obedience. And I'm sure all of us have had moments, you know, when we have lapsed in our obedience to God and when we fell into sin. The word disobedient here describes those who persistently refuse to be persuaded. It describes those who harden their hearts against obeying Christ. It describes those who are like the Pharaoh of Egypt, persistently refusing to release the Israelites from slavery, despite all the signs and wonders that God had shown to him. But do you know what is actually the root cause of this disobedience, this kind of persistent disobedience? It comes from pride, self-centered pride. And pride is a sin that always elevates self at God's expense. You see, to those who are proud, nothing is more precious than their own greatness. They love to think highly of themselves. And if we're honest, I think we all have to admit that there are times when we do that as well, when we are guilty of pride. And so let this also warn us of the dangers of pride, because do you know that pride is just like drug addiction? Just like drug abusers need more of a substance to experience that same high level of euphoria, those who are proud need increasing amounts of validation, achievement, and admiration to sustain their inflated sense of worth. But what happens when such validation and such admiration are no longer forthcoming? They experience an agonizing emptiness, much like the withdrawal symptoms of drug addiction. And so those who have this problem with pride really need help to deal with this addiction to it. But the difficulty is this: they often don't even realize that they have a problem, because pride, their pride, has made them blind to it. And the worst thing that can happen is when pride makes them blind to the immense consequences of rejecting Jesus. They imagine that he is just a stone, a stumbling stone that can only hurt them for a little while. Little do they know that Jesus is a rock of offense that can cause them to fall to their own ruin. In fact, Jesus can even cause the downfall of whole kingdoms, whole empires, and grind them to powder. This is something that we can see in a dream that troubled a proud Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? It's described in Daniel chapter 2. And in this dream, the world's greatest empires at the time were depicted as parts of an impressive statue made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay, or iron mixed with clay. And then, as the dream went on, a stone hit that statue at its feet and utterly destroyed it. The whole statue just broke apart to smithereens and then disappeared. And then the stone was left, and it became a great mountain of rock that filled the whole earth. And this actually depicts Jesus as being the ultimate victor, the one who will finally rule the world. Now, if our Lord Jesus can bring down even the most powerful empires and regimes of this world, then everyone who persists in rejecting him must have every reason to fear what he will do to them. And this brings us now to the third reason why nothing should ever be more precious to us than Christ. And the third reason is that he will win. He will win despite all efforts to oppose him. And this is the point expressed in the words at the end of verse 8 that says, "Whereunto also they were appointed." And that "they" refers to those who are disobedient to the gospel. It means that because of their persistent rejection, their disobedience, there's no hope for them at all. Their rejection of Christ will not bring them any help or any success, for they are appointed or destined by God to fall. Now, this is a truth that has always brought the greatest encouragement to God's people. Whenever they are on the receiving end of persecution from unbelievers who reject Christ, the comfort is that God is in control. In fact, he is able to turn these unbelievers' rejection of Christ to his advantage and use it to accomplish his own purposes. And one classic example of this is recorded in Acts chapter 4. This is when the church in Jerusalem began to feel the intense hatred of the Jewish authorities against them. And they arrested Peter and John and brought them before the Jewish council. And after the council had warned these two apostles, "Don't teach, don't speak about Jesus anymore." Well, these two apostles came back and all the church gathered together in prayer, and they made this petition, this powerful petition to God with these words. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," and watch this, "for to do whatsoever thy hand," God's hand, "and God's counsel determined before to be done." So can you see here how this prayer expresses the understanding of the church that God overrules even all the combined efforts of the enemies of Christ, but now had been determined by God to accomplish his will. And that will is, of course, for Christ to die, so that we might live. Now, after this prayer was made, we see how the church emerged from persecution so much stronger in their commitment to Christ and so much bolder in witnessing for him. Do you know that Psalm 76, verse 10 tells us, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And that means that under the overruling sovereign control of God, even the most wicked efforts of men will somehow turn out to fulfill his purpose without negating their own accountability. Now, isn't that a most comforting thought? It certainly must have comforted the believers that Peter wrote this epistle to, with the assurance that Christ will ultimately win because God is in control over their lives. They would now be able to endure even the harshest persecution from the Roman world. And the good news is that this assurance is now ours. Now we know that whatever befalls us as Christians, no matter how bad our situation may become, somehow it will work out for our good and for God's glory. Dearly beloved, the days to come may be gloomy, may be stormy, may be very turbulent, but the assurance that God is in sovereign control over our lives and over all the affairs of this world will enable us to cope well with the uncertainty in this world. It removes all fear of the unknown, and it gives us the sweet confidence that our future is safe in God's hands. But let me tell you that this assurance only belongs to those for whom Christ is precious, to those who love Jesus. He is the living stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the headstone. We know that He will build us up at His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But to all who continue to reject Jesus, He is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And so I need to say this now to anyone here who is still not saved as yet. You need to decide today how you're going to respond to all that you've heard from God's word. And there are only two possible responses. You either believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, or you reject Him to your own damnation. There is nothing between. There's no neutral ground. If you believe in Jesus, He is the living stone who gives you eternal life. But if you reject Jesus, He is the stumbling stone who will cause your downfall to eternal death. And therefore, rejecting Him is the supreme tragedy and the supreme folly, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So which response will you choose? Will you believe in Jesus, or will you reject Him? Please listen now to the loving call from Jesus Himself, where He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Here Jesus promises that He'll never cast out, He'll never reject anyone who comes to Him sincerely for salvation. And if you desire to come to Him now, this is what you need to do. First, accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and about yourself as being true. That He is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross. And that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you yourself must come to Jesus to confess that you need His salvation. Go and tell Him that you now want to put your trust in His finished work alone, and that you do not want to rely anymore on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Him once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Make Jesus your Lord and Master from now on, and let nothing ever become more precious to you than the Lord Jesus. Remember the three reasons that we have seen today why this is so. We have seen that He is precious regardless of all opinions about Him, that He will cause the downfall of all who reject Him, and that He will win despite all efforts to oppose Him. And perhaps there may be some of us who may wish to know, how can I really tell that Christ is precious to me? Well, there are three diagnostic questions that can actually help you to evaluate whether Christ is precious to you or not. And actually, today is a very good time for us to consider, because we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and during the Lord's Supper, there'll be ample time for you to ask yourself and think about these questions and your response to them. And so the first question is Christ more precious to you than everything this world can offer? And that would include the world's attractions, pleasures, and entertainment. As one hymn writer has put it, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all." Can you sing these words with deep conviction from your heart? Or is there something in your life that is more precious to you than Christ? Do you know that the writer of this epistle, Peter himself, had to answer this very question, because Jesus asked him in John chapter 21, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, how will you answer if Jesus were to ask you today, "My child, do you love me more than what this world affords today? Or has your love for me waned and your heart grown cold towards me?" And Jesus also says to you, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So search your heart today as you partake of the elements. Is there anything, is there anyone that is more precious to you than Christ? And while you are thinking about that, consider also the second diagnostic question that can help you to know how precious Christ is to you. And that is, do you give Christ your best or your leftovers? You know, many people today would give their level best when it comes to fulfilling the corporate goals of their business or to meeting every KPI and every deadline in their workplace. And then, when they're out of their workplace, you know, during weekends and public holidays, they would give themselves fully to de-stressing activities and to recreation. But after giving all that, what else is left for them to give to Christ? The leftovers. They can only give Him the leftovers. Is that the case with you right now? If Christ is truly precious to you, you would want Him to have your very best, whatever it may cost. And that was what Mary of Bethany did. According to the account recorded in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany took a beautiful alabaster box containing very precious perfume. And to the surprise of everyone, she actually emptied the contents of this box on the head and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, anointing His whole body. You know, the money that was spent by Mary to buy that box of spikenard was equivalent to 1 year's wages of an ordinary laborer. It may well have been her entire life savings. But she wanted to give her Lord the highest honor, regardless of the expense. Moreover, Mary used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. Why did she do this? Well, a woman's hair is a symbol of her glory, and Mary would most willingly lay down her glory at the feet of her King. This was a testimony of her deep affection and devotion to Christ. Well, the lesson that we can learn from this is that what we are willing to give Christ is an indicator of how precious He is to us, and He deserves to receive our best. Now we come to the third diagnostic question that you can ask to know how precious Christ is to you. And that is, are you fully surrendered to Christ and determined to do only His will? If Christ is the chief cornerstone of your life, then everything in your life, including your career, your relationships, and your hobbies, must be fully aligned with Him. Doing His will should always be your first priority. The very first consideration in every decision that you make, is it His will? Dearly beloved, the Christian life is a life that is fully surrendered to Christ so that Christ may live in and through us. That, in fact, is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this implies walking in step with Christ, in the same direction as Christ, not moving ahead of Him, not lagging behind Him, not walking independently, but rather with full dependence on Christ. It is about consciously living in the presence of Christ at all times and in the center of His will. So may we all be encouraged to make Christ most precious to us and to find our own preciousness in Him always. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we want to thank You that You have given us such a great Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ, and one who is in every way so precious, so great, so wonderful. Lord, help us to treasure Him most of all. Help us to see how worthy He is of having the highest place of honor in our life. And so, Lord, we also want to pray for anyone here who is still unsaved. Lord, may You speak to the heart of that person to stop rejecting Christ and to immediately come to the saving knowledge of Christ even right now, so that Christ may no longer be a stumbling block or a rock of offense to that person, but may become instead the living stone, the chief cornerstone and the headstone in that person's life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.